The message today is the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. And the intro, we're going to do something different. The intro is verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with Jesus, and he turned and he spoke to them. Now we know Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem. We've been catching little things on the way, different places he's been and spoken to, and he's still on his way. He's left that banquet with the Jewish religious leaders, and he's on his way again, probably in the area of Perea. You can look at a map later if you'd like to. But this is probably just a matter of months before his death on the cross. Large crowds, it says, continue to follow him. Now, we know the religious leaders have turned on him a long time ago. They've already rejected him. We saw that again last week with the way that Jesus spoke to them. The leaders have rejected him, but what do we see? This late in the Lord's ministry, large crowds are still following him. Why are they there? Why are they there? Their leaders aren't there. Why are they there? Now, we can speculate, and I think there's some pretty good reasons why that we can consider. Jesus did a lot of miracles, healed a lot of people, cast out demons, fed people. I'm sure people were there for that. I think some people just wanted to be around the excitement. You know, can't ignore the fire engine going by or the sirens and, you know, whatever's happening. They were there perhaps for that reason. Perhaps some people were there just because they liked to see the way that Jesus tweaked the noses of their leaders. These self-sanctified, hypocritical, powerful, wealthy men. I think some were there because of his teaching. No one ever taught the way Jesus taught. No one taught with the authority that he taught. I think some had the expectation that Jesus was going to set up his messianic kingdom right then. It's already been set aside. That's already in the works. But perhaps they were there for that reason. I think some were there because they thought they were Jesus' disciples, that were true followers. And we're going to find out. They're going to find out pretty soon when Jesus starts thinning the crowd, whether they are or not. And I'm sure there were those that were there besides the 12 disciples and others who were genuine believers. But Jesus is traveling along on his way to Jerusalem to his appointment with the cross and our salvation, and large crowds were there. That's when Jesus deliberately began to say some things to thin out the crowds. You know, it doesn't make sense from our philosophy today, the way we do ministry today, right? Churches and pastors are marketing Christianity. We're pandering to people. We're not, I hope not, doing whatever we can to bring them in the door, to make them feel comfortable, entertained, and happy. Let's alter the message to make sure they're not offended. Would you like some coffee? Would you like something comfortable? You know, the way churches and pastors often work today is to do everything they can to get as many people in as they can. Of course, they have to really water things down to do that. And Jesus, you would think at this time when the religious leaders have rejected him, what's the last scene we saw? We saw that again. You think he would start playing to the crowd to gain their support, to get the popular support. And he does anything but that. He laid down the cost of following him. He didn't water anything down. He didn't make anything easier. He hit the bar. He set the bar right up to the top. We're going to see that today. Jesus said, I'm the door. Through me, you enter through for salvation. But if you're going to enter into that door, if you're going to receive me as Savior, if you're truly going to become my follower, you need to think about these things, these three things that we're going to see today. You need to consider them first and count the cost and then go through. Then trust me as Savior. Verse 26, Christ must come first. Did you hear this verse? I said this verse this morning with my mother here. This had to be just as startling for them to hear then as it is for us to hear now. If anyone wants to come after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, brother and sister, wife, kids, himself, can't be my disciple. There's some people that are opposed to the Lord who will just take this verse just the way it is and say, see, see, Christians? This seems to contradict what we know the Bible says, but it's just a seeming contradiction. God tells us to honor our parents. He tells us to love them. Husbands are told to love their wives. How? Has Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? We know how Jesus was with children. He loved the children, suffered the children to come to me and forbid them not. So we know what the Bible says about loving close family members. I love this quote. Kent Hughes says this, "We can focus on our family too much. We can dote on our loved ones too much, but we can't love them too much." Not only are we told to love our closest relatives, what's the Bible say? We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. The Bible tells us we're to love our enemies. Luke 6:27, we saw that earlier. "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." I don't think anybody has to be told to love themselves. There are times where we don't love certain parts about ourselves, what we do, what we say, perhaps how we look at this particular moment. But we kind of love ourselves. So you got to hate yourself too. What's this all about? Why this kind of language? This is hyperbole. It's a way that they would say things back then. And the whole sense is hating them, the ones that we love the most in this life, in comparison to our love for Christ, in comparison to our great love for Christ, that tremendous love that we have for those that are most dear to us is so second place that it's almost as if it were hate. That's what it's saying here. What did God say about Jacob and Esau? "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." He didn't hate Esau, but he chose Jacob to use him for his honor and glory. So in comparison, his love for Jacob seemed to be hate for Esau. I got a verse here from Proverbs 13:24. I wanted this up for a number of reasons. One was because of the hate-love thing. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." He used to say, apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, right? You don't do that anymore. Whew. But a father who loves his son will discipline them. If he doesn't do it, doesn't mean he hates them. But because he loves them so much, parents will discipline. That's the whole idea here. The love for Christ is so much greater than for anyone else, that in comparison it seems like hate. The verse in your bulletin today says essentially what this verse says. It just says it, perhaps you might say, in a more politically correct way. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's kind of paradoxical. If we love Christ as we ought to and put him first, we're going to end up loving the people that we love the most even greater. But there's the point. Christ comes before anyone else. He comes even before ourselves. John 12:25 says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life and eternal." And Christians throughout the ages who have understood this, who have left all their friends, all their families, all their loved ones, all that they've known, to follow the leading and direction of will of God, to go into the uttermost parts of the world, to be faithful to him, putting his love first. Understand that. There's example after example after example in human history that we could turn to. Jesus says, if you don't do that, if I'm not first, if you don't love me more than everyone else, you cannot be my disciple. Choosing to follow Christ through salvation today in America at this point is not that big of a deal as far as family relationships are concerned. It was back then. Your mom and dad could turn their back and say, "I don't know you." Lose your job. All your other relatives turn on you. There are still some places in the world like that now. Remember Remember what the Lord said earlier in Luke? We saw that. Don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division, even among family members, fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. What's he saying here? Allegiance and loyalty and love for Jesus Christ comes first. Everything else is a distant second. So distant that in comparison, you might say it's hate. Strong words, aren't they? Question we get asked right now. It's talking about a disciple. A disciple is a follower of Christ. Is this talking about a person who is already a Christian and talking about a deeper commitment? In other words, if you want to really be my disciple and be a truly committed Christian, you need to do these things. Or, and this is what I think is true, this is talking to those who are not Christians and an invitation to become his followers through salvation in Christ. So that's the question. Is this written to Christians to go deeper, or is this written to the lost to choose Christ? I'm pretty convinced that it is to the lost to become followers. The context helps me a lot. Who's this said to? It's said to the crowds. All this group of people. It's not said to his disciples, even to his 12. It's said to the crowds. We look at the context of that which precedes this. Jesus talked about, I am the door. Salvation is through me. That's a gospel invitation, right? At the banquet, what's he talking about? Those that had rejected him, go out, invite those on the highways and the byways, the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the poor, invite them in. It's salvation oriented. What comes right after this? We're going to see this in the next couple of weeks. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's 100 sheep. One goes off. The man goes to find it. Because that one sheep matters. It's about salvation. What about the lost coin? The woman loses the coin. She's sweeping. She finds it. She throws a party. Why? That one lost coin. I found it. It's all about salvation. Luke 15:10. It's here twice in those verses. We'll see that next week. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And following that is the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, the son who was not just lost because he left dad, but it's a parable that tells about how God receives lost sinners. So this whole context of the cost of discipleship is not about Christians becoming more devoted and more greatly committed to Christ. It's about those who are not Christians, those who have not received Christ as Savior, perhaps have been following him from a distance, perhaps a little closer, perhaps kind of the crowd kind of a thing, for them to choose him, to come to saving faith in him. And he's saying, if you're going to do that, you have to count the cost. And the first cost is, I have to be loved and put first before anybody else. That was the first one. Second one, it won't be easy to follow Christ. That's verse 27. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, at this point, I spent a lot of time kind of looking at this, just trying to get this straight. At this point, Jesus has talked about his death. He's talked about, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He talks about the fact that the Son of Man will be lifted up. As the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. It's kind of a veiled reference to the cross. But he hasn't really said that very plainly yet. So here, he's telling these people, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The people that heard this the first time didn't know he was heading to the cross. By the time this was written, they knew, just as we know today, that he did go to the cross. But I'll tell you what they did know. Whether they knew at that point that Jesus was heading to the cross, they knew what the cross was all about. The cross was all about public humiliation and shame and a method of execution so terribly designed to create the maximum amount of pain and agony and torture. And so what's Jesus saying? If you want to follow me, you've got to pick up your own cross, that hated, despised, Roman, cruel form of punishment. You want to follow me? That's what you got to do. You've got to live a life of self-denial that is so complete that if it comes to it, if that's what is required of you, that you will submit willingly to the will of the Father, to that kind of humiliation and that kind of shame and that kind of death, because He matters the most. Total commitment. I mean, we saw a verse in Luke earlier, Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In other words, it's a one-time commitment that happens over and over again. That's the commitment. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the mindset, to carry your own cross. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We denied ourselves. Not my will, yours, whatever. The life which I now live in the flesh, the sight of heaven, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why would I do that? Because he loved me and he gave himself up for me. It won't be easy to follow Christ. We don't know where God will lead us, what he will have for us in that commitment to him where we put him first, where he might lead us. But if you're going to choose me, he says, you cannot be my disciple unless you say, your will be done, not mine, no matter what, even if it costs me everything to do with my pride, my honor, my very life. Third thing, following Christ is a total commitment. We see that beginning in verse 28. A couple parables here. The parable of the tower, parable of the king facing an army. Jesus told these stories for a reason. He told these stories to teach spiritual truth. And I want to flesh out the parable, the story of the tower a little bit. I want to flesh out the story of the king and his dilemma. Because it's on the basis of these two parables that the truth that Jesus wants to teach just comes, bam, right home in verse 33. Because it really sets that up. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Now, we read in other parts of the scripture that, you know, where they have towers and vineyards, and the vineyard, the tower there might be for security purposes, for people or for critters coming in. And this tower may be a reference to like a farm building and another structure there to help. But it's talking about building that. It's talking about counting the cost to do that. They understood that, and we understand that now, right? If you're going to build something, if you're going to do a project, before you commit yourself to it, you got to know you got the bucks. You know, if you don't have the time and you don't have the ability, what do? There's all kinds of different ways, but you know, you get somebody who knows what they're doing, and they give you a price. They give you an estimate. I could do that job with these materials for this cost. All right? So you look at your bank account and you look at checkbooks or whatever and say yes or no. Because what do? You count the cost. I'm not going to start this thing and go into debt. They couldn't do it. We would. You need to count the cost. But if you are going to do it yourself, you got the time and you have the ability. Still, you got to sit down, right? Yeah, get a piece of paper out. Foundation, so much. Okay. Rough in, okay. Roof, shingles, exterior walls, interior walls, drywall, plumbing, electrical, you name it, flooring. You got to put all that stuff down there. You want to be as accurate as you can and crunch the numbers. And then whatever number you come up with, you got at least 20% more because you know it's not enough because the projects are always more. Which one of you is going to take on a project without first sitting down and doing at least some rough calculation? Can I do this thing? Can I afford this? Because if you can't, maybe you ought to wait. I would advise you to wait. Don't go into debt for that. Counting the cost will help to avoid the ridicule. Remember the Pharisees, how they wanted the seats of honor? Now, they were filled with themselves. But this is the Near East. This is the Middle East. And honor is a big thing to them. So when it's talking about the reaction of people mocking because, hey, they went out to build. See the foundation sitting there? With all the weeds around it? Yeah. And they thought they were going to build this tower. Look at that thing. Man, what? No, I'm not going to say those words. But to them, that's powerful. To be humiliated publicly that way, just like the cross, right? Which is even much worse. Which one of you will build a tower without counting the cost? Because if you start and you can't finish, it's not going to be pretty. So that's the one story. Then he gives the story about going to war. And if you look at verse 31, the odds are 2-1. It's 10,000 against 20,000. Now, this is not something that you can just kind of choose to do. If somebody's coming after you in battle, you've got to come to decisions quickly. This is not elective, right? And you maybe don't have a lot of time, but you need to count the cost. Because what are we going to do? They got 20,000 guys coming after us, and we got 10,000. Can we fight? Or do we sue for peace? What do? I think a combination of things have to be considered. Just kind of thinking it through. Perhaps you've done some evaluating. You say, one of my guys is so better trained and so better equipped, he's worth two of theirs. Two. We could do it. Geography. Geography plays a big part. You know, militarily, you always want the high ground, but there's a lot of different geographical conditions. I love to read history, and I love to read how geography has played into certain battles where you can take an inferior force and defeat a much larger one because you've got the right terrain working in your favor. Maybe you don't have enough guys, but you've got superior firepower, right? We got the artillery. We're outmanned, but we're not outgunned. Come on. Of course, we got air supply too, air support. Superior strategy. You got twice we do, but we got a surprise attack in mind. Maybe an ambush. Maybe like back in the day where supply lines were so critical. I know they did that back with Santa Anna back in the day. They drew him up farther and farther into Texas to extend his supply line so he was weak and vulnerable and so the Americans could defeat him. Maybe like Britain, Great Britain in World War II, who had no choice but to take on Germany, but were waiting for others to say, we're in. They say Winston Churchill got his first good night's sleep when Pearl Harbor was attacked and America declared war. He was waiting for that. They were waiting for America to step in because America's resources and people were enough to turn the tide, and they knew it. One more reason. Got nothing to lose. We know what they're going to do to us if we surrender. We're all going to die anyway. Let's go out swinging. Let's take as many of them as we can. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming against him? Have the meeting. Get the stuff written down. Here it is. Can we do it? Can we not? Because if you can't, while the other army and the other king's far away, send a delegation. Ask for terms of peace. Counting the cost, and we can do it or we can't do it. So Jesus tells these two parables about counting the cost. And then what's he come up with? He comes up with verse 33. He comes up with verse 33. Let me read that for you. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of his possessions. You can't be my disciple if you don't give up all of your possessions. Someone has put it this way, saying goodbye to all of them. It's talking about salvation. If you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to give up everything. You know, whether it was a building or whether it was the king going to war, just envision a piece of paper. You know, you put the line down the middle. Reasons to receive Christ, reasons not to. Jesus says, before you choose to become my disciple, I want you to count the cost. I want you to count the cost. Not like you hear today in so many modern evangelistic circles, for the minimum to believe. We call it easy believism. Do you believe this is true? Then you pray the prayer and you're a Christian. Like it doesn't count, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, no, I want you to write it down. I want you to count the cost. If I choose Christ, he comes first above everyone else. If you want to choose me, Jesus said, he comes first before my very life. Total self-denial. If you want to choose me, you've got to count the cost. Everything you own, everything you have, everything on this side of the ledger, you say, choosing Christ is more important and more valuable than any of this. And I am willing to write all of that off for the tremendous privilege of being forgiven for my sins, for being delivered from punishment in eternal hell and becoming a child of God. The cost of discipleship says, I want Christ, and I want to be forgiven for my sins, and I want to be spending forever in heaven with God himself and with all the redeemed, and I choose that over everything else. That's all on the table. If you want to come to me, you can't be my disciple, Jesus says, unless you've counted the cost. Anything else, you put whatever you want on the list. Whatever it is, count the cost and be willing, you might not be asked, to write it all off for that which matters the most. He said, you want to be my disciple, that's what you need to do. It's his terms. He says he's the door. The invitation is for everyone to come. And he wants you to come, but on his terms, having counted the cost and choosing him. Now we get to the parable of the salt in verses 34 and 35, another little story. Kind of hard to see where this fits, but it says, therefore, salt is good. Therefore connects this with what we've just it's there. You know, you look at it from just from an English grammar standpoint, it connects. It's hard to see. But he's talking about salt. Now, we like salt. I mean, my wife keeps taking it away from me and I keep putting it back. So far, everything's good. I don't know why the problem is, but it's what you get when you marry somebody who's very healthy. But for them, much more important and valuable. What they used to say, guys, it wasn't worth the salt. It was so valuable that the Roman soldiers at the time would be paid in salt. It was a preservative. It wasn't just for taste and seasoning. It was a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. You would salt your meat, and it would help to preserve it. Had some physical problems. It talks about that in verses 34 and 5, about the salt becoming tasteless. And what are you going to do with it? It becomes useless. Well, they didn't have these wonderful containers of salt with pure salt, like we get, sodium chloride. They got theirs, and sometimes it wasn't as pure as it could be. They got it from the salt marshes by the Dead Sea. Sometimes they get a bad batch. Sometimes the salt, the sodium chloride, would leach out of it. And so they had that experience. It wasn't like every time they put salt on, it's like, man, I got some bad salt. I got a lot more dirt and gypsum or whatever in there. Whatever salt was supposed to be in there, it's not there. So it went bad. And it's not good for anything. You can't do a thing with it. Their garbage dump was the street. All it's good for is to be thrown in the road. It might even have enough left. If you throw it on the ground, it would kill the ground. It might have just enough left to do damage. It's like a dull knife cuts much more often than a sharp one. So he's talking about salt, something they were familiar with, and he wants to get a spiritual point across. We know that as Christians, we're called to be salt and light. We're supposed to season and preserve, act as a preservative against sin in the world, and we're the light of the world, and that's true. And a Christian without saltiness could be an example of someone who is not really walking closely with the Lord, no fruit in their life. In this passage, though, I think it refers to a person who isn't a Christian. The crowds who were near Jesus, who had been seasoned, as it were, with the truth of the gospel, and it hadn't stuck, and it kind of leached out. Jesus said, it's not good for anything but be thrown out. It's worthless. It's valuable. Anything besides putting Christ first and choosing him above all else. That's a worthless kind of life. When you prayed to receive Christ, if you have, did you make that kind of commitment? I hope you did. I hope it wasn't just some kind of an emotional response, perhaps to a message, to somebody putting pressure on you. I got to get this base covered, you know, because I'm fearing these things. Did you really understand what it means to trust Christ? Jesus says, understand this decision that you're making. Understand the magnitude of it. And choose me. But make an informed decision. Count the cost. Know what's there. Know what's involved. And then choose me. So Luke is writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing to Gentile believers. Many of us here today are Gentile believers. What's the application to us? Where's this going? If we are a genuine Christian, it is because we've counted the cost, and we've chosen Christ. That following Christ, admitting our sin, repenting of it, and receiving Christ as our Savior was more important, more valuable than anything else. And so there came a time in our life where we understood that and we received Christ. But how's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Let's go through the outline again. Christ must come first. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If there's a failure that I can see consistently among Christian circles is that we love our families more than Christ. I said it, sorry, but it's true. There are all these subtle decisions that we make that says, my family member matters more. That's not the decision we made initially, but we're making those little decisions now. Number of subtle ways that Christ doesn't come first. I'm going to be really bold today. I look at the church attendance of many Christians today. It's pretty sporadic. There's so many reasons or excuses people have for not being in a worship service. Because something else matters more. I'm not legalistic about church services. There's a reason why we got to miss. Pastor Tim has an excused absence today. I told him, don't come. Nobody wants to get infected. But really? What's first? You said Christ is first, but then in our day-to-day lives, he's not first. And there's a number of different ways. When we chose Christ, he's first. Is he still first? Is he first every day? Following Christ won't be easy. Things get hard. We struggle. Are you surprised how hard it is to live out the faith every day? You're tired of that struggle? You're tired for all the challenges that God is giving in your life? You knew it wasn't going to be easy. If anyone wants to follow me, he must take his own cross. That was the terms. It's still the terms. Following Christ is a total commitment. We have to continually count the cost. We said, everything else doesn't matter. Christ and what he offers us in salvation, that matters most. I'm willing to write the rest of it off, but then we write it back in. And we start pursuing other things and putting them more important. It's a very subtle trap. We sing the song, I surrender all, but in our heads and in our lives, we're really singing, I surrender some. I surrender all but this. The cost of becoming a disciple is total. It's a total commitment. The cost of continuing to be a genuine follower of Christ. Our salvation is not at risk here, folks. If you're a Christian, you've received Christ, that's not on the table. But you made a commitment that's total. Is it still that way? Is that still the way that you're living your life? The cost is high. And we've made that decision to follow Christ. But day to day, is that where we're living? Is that where we're living? I think that's what they heard then. I think that's what we hear now. The cost is high. But I'm willing, aren't you, to write everything off for the sake of being faithful to the one who died for me, who saved my soul, who loves me and cares for me and provides for me now, who is preparing a place in heaven for me. To be with my loved ones who are already there. My goodness. Let's live up to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we thank you for dying for our sin, for dying that we might have life. The cost to you was everything, and you humbled yourself to do that. And we praise your name for that. And Lord, I pray for those who've never trusted Christ, that they would count the cost and they would receive Christ as Savior. And Lord, for those who have trusted you already, I pray that you would help us to remember that we have counted the cost and to continue to understand that this happens every day with all the decisions that we make. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand today and sing hymn number 299, Amazing Grace. It'll be up on the screen, but hymn 299, Amazing Grace.
The hour I first beheld.